was it, or what was it that tempted Eve?
A serpent.
A serpent or a snake. Do you know why it was a snake?
Serpent.
Snakes don't have any arms, and they don't have any feet, right?
Nope.
And if you look at the end of the book here, we see that God disarmed him and defeated him in the end. All right, today is September 28th, 2025. And we are going to talk about love. And we're going to talk about hate and how to avoid it. So let's turn first. I'm going to start with John. We're going to do a lot with John 15. John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father, in my name he will give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now about 2 weeks ago, God started pouring this out to me. So it would have been Monday, September 15th. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Note that Jesus limits this to man. Basically saying the highest aspiration that man can achieve is to lay down his life for a friend. I know that we have many parents in here that would lay down their life for their kids or even their spouses without giving any thought, maybe even for their parents or siblings. But laying it down for a friend, according to Jesus, seems to be the limit of man's capacity. But what about those that are willing to or willingly lay down their life for people they don't even know? Mm-hmm. Or those they know that hate them. Mm-hmm. I'm old enough to remember the end of the Vietnam War. And for you kids, when these combat soldiers came back, they were hated. They were despised. They had parades against the soldiers. They spit on the soldiers. They insulted them. They booed them.
Call them baby killers.
And these were the ones that got to come home.
Right. Yeah.
There were 58,220 people that never came home. They laid down their lives for those that were hating on them. Now, then Jesus says, ye are friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Here, hear me out. I think he's talking directly to his apostles, because he went on to say, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Here I believe Jesus is saying, he's talking to everybody. He's talking to everybody that he ever met. I call you friends because I told you the truth. That's to say that every person that Jesus ever encountered in his life, he considered a friend. I'd never seen it that way before. That would include those that murdered John the Baptist, those that arrested him, those that scourged him, spit at him, mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head. It also included those that tried to kill him with crucifixion. And I say that because we know the crucifixion didn't kill Jesus. He laid down his life. And Jesus considered all of them his friends. Here's my point. Friendship is a matter of personal perspective. What do I mean? I'm sure that we've all experienced people that we consider to be our friends that turned on us or treated us in such a way that indicated they didn't have the same strong feelings for us that we had for them. Often, we feel disappointed in them, but also in ourselves for having such poor judgment choosing a friend that would end up hurting us. But really, that's giving control to the other person over our feelings. As I've said in here before, one of my favorite quotes, Eleanor Roosevelt, "No one can make you feel anything without your consent." Think about that. Our natural reaction is to change our feelings towards that person based on our experience. And again, that's our natural inclination. However, we do have a choice. We can actually go further than our human nature and see that person as being broken, living in a broken world with other broken people. We can attribute the actions of the other person to the brokenness and choose to still consider them a friend, even with the brokenness. I think this is what Jesus was trying to convey to us when he said, you know, "I call you all friends because you heard my message." Everyone that he ever encountered, he considered friend, and that was regardless of their thoughts, their feelings, and their actions toward him. Jesus' friendship and love for others was not contingent upon their response to it. Jesus made no room in his heart for hate. It was all love. Now I want to note here, for you kids, you teenagers especially, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." In other translations, it says, "Be not deceived, evil companionship corrupts good morals." Why am I pointing this out? I can almost hear a young person with a friend that's corrupting your morals say to a parent, "But Jesus told us to love everyone." But no, it also says that evil companionship corrupts good morals. So subject yourself to your parents. Trust that what they do for you is in your best interest. Don't use this, "Oh, you know, you just don't understand, Mom. This person isn't what you think." Well, your parents probably know a whole lot better than you do. Considering all friends does not necessarily mean that you have to hang out with them. It means that we have no room in our lives to judge them or wish harm upon them. Not that kids would do that, would they, Sawyer? Nobody tell me at the refrigerator where Jesus is my dad and he said it was okay if I have that.
I was a little when I did that.
That was 3 weeks ago. Use the scripture against us. All right. "These things I command you, that you love one another. There is no room for hate in this commandment." None. Not a little. Not against someone who did you wrong. There's just no room at all. People, hate is like a cancer. Once we choose to take it up, it continues to grow and fester within us. Hate permeates our thoughts first, and then our actions towards others. It allows those that we hate to have rent-free space in our brains. We get preoccupied with thoughts of retribution or revenge. Physically, it causes us to release adrenaline, raises our blood pressure, increases our heart rate, and actually damages our body at a cellular level. And honestly, hate is a cop-out. Hate keeps us from even considering the beliefs and thoughts and experiences of the other person or group. And once we make the choice to hate, it never goes away on its own. It metastasizes. It goes from one organ to the next and just spreads through us. It affects our social life, our spiritual life, our family life. It affects our work. It even affects our relationship with God. And this is my opinion. I believe people who are living in hate age quicker than those that aren't. And you can see it in their body, and you can see it in their countenance. That's my opinion. Basically, nothing good ever comes from hate. It's totally destructive, and it becomes the excuse for some really foolish and stupid decisions that we make. Agreed?
Amen.
Consider Satan. How long did Satan, or the hate fester in Satan, until he was finally thrown from heaven? For us, it's unknowable. But what was God's reaction? Does Jesus hate Satan? In Job, we see that Satan still had access to the throne room of God. God spoke to him. He held a conversation with him. He allowed him to torture Job. When Jesus was confronted by Satan in the desert, he didn't say, "I hate you." He didn't give any indication that that was in his heart. I just don't see it. No, I believe that Jesus still has the same love for Satan that he's always had. He didn't show any hate for Judas, even though he was fully aware of the fact that Judas was about to betray him. As a matter of fact, if you look in John 17, when Jesus was praying the prayer to his Father, Judas was on his mind. He says, "Father, I didn't lose one except for one son of perdition." He had appeared to express some remorse. Now, for you newer people here, because I think the rest of us have heard this, let's go to Matthew 26. There's something really interesting here. It says he lost one. I've got a little different take on it. You go to Matthew 26, starting in verse 22. Let me know when you're there. "And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said," what's it say right there? I want to hear the different versions.
"Master, is it I?"
Master. I hear master. Does anybody have it where it says teacher or rabbi?
Yeah.
"Is it I?" He said unto him. That was said. The 11 apostles called him Lord. Not Judas. Judas called him master or teacher or rabbi. Judas hadn't accepted Jesus in his life as Lord. Notice the difference? I mean, they make a distinction. They called him Lord. You're Lord over my life. Not Judas. He wasn't there yet. If we consider that what we say is a direct reflection of what we think, it appears that Judas had never accepted Jesus as his Lord. Maybe he focused on the things of the world and how he could exploit Jesus in the ministry for his personal gain and actually missed who Jesus was and the ministry that he was working for. I don't know. But I just found that interesting. Heaven called him Lord and he's like Master, Rabbi. That's completely different. Now, let's talk about hate and love a little bit. We see the word hate used in the Bible, but I think that it's kind of a poor translation. Because we see hate as the opposite of love. But the meaning of love in the Bible has a different flavor. It simply means putting something first, giving it preeminence, preference over oneself. So conversely, to hate in biblical terms means that they're not put first. Remember, it says Jacob, he loved, Esau, he hated. He didn't hate Esau. He gave the preference, the number one spot, to Jacob. And when he says he hated Esau, it's because he didn't get the number one spot. It's not that he actually hated Jacob. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It doesn't mean Jesus despised or rejected Esau, but rather that Esau was not put first. And I thought it was interesting today, Doc, because you used this same scripture in your class this morning, Luke 14:26. And I'll just read it to you. It says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is, if you put them first over me, you're wrong. I'm first, they're all second. And it's not real clear, unless you study it biblically, what that hate word means. And I think it's important that we distinguish. You're not to hate your parents, it's just that you put your relationship with God over all else. So Jesus had no room for hate the way we use it today. He loves us in our broken state. He loved us before we accepted him. Remember, he chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us to bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. Any hint of hate in our heart will compromise our ability to bear the fruit. It closes off opportunities for happiness and relationships that we might just miss out on. Many want to condemn others based on their actions or beliefs. Condemnation doesn't bear fruit. Rather than condemn, we need to be praying for divine appointments that people will be reconciled to God. Because it's only the love of Jesus that changes things. If we see something in someone else that we can't agree with, we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying that God change us, not them. Our perspective is what's wrong. God tells us, see all my children as I see them. So if I'm seeing something in somebody else that I don't like, it's my problem. It's not their problem. We all want to pray, oh, fix so-and-so and fix this. No. Lord, fix me. As a side note, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. Often the traits that we see in others that we hate, drive us crazy, When we take an honest look at ourselves, we find we struggle with that same issue. Have you ever thought about it? Somebody's got a little habit or a little twitch that drives you crazy, and then 2 days later somebody will point out, why are you doing it? And it's like, well, I'm doing exactly the same thing. It's easiest to find your faults in other people. Now, there is an obscure branch of science, and Alyssa and I have talked about this, called neuro-linguistic programming. Simply put, what we say is a direct reflection of what we think. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the adverse is also possible. If we want to change the way that we think, we need to change the way that we speak. For example, when I was doing counseling, one of my client's favorite words was try. Need you to hit 7 AA meetings this week. Well, I'm going to try. And I would take my pen, which I thought I had in my hand. No pen?
Here,
I got one. Sawyer, try and pick that up. Nope. Put it down. I didn't tell you to pick it up. I said, try and pick it up. Nope, don't pick it up. Try and pick it up. What did Yoda say in Star Wars?
Do or do not.
There is no try.
Do or do not. There is no try. Try and say it. I'm going to tell you what I think you want to hear, but I'm going to make up my mind later. So I took try completely out of the vocabulary in the group room. It wasn't allowed. That and Yabbits.
Yeah, but
the exterminator was here this morning to get rid of all the yeah buts. They're not around. Just to give you a visual, and Justin will love this, you got this beautiful, eloquent sentence, and you say, yeah, but. And when you're sitting on the toilet, what comes after the but? Yeah, a bunch of mess. And that's usually the same thing in the sentence. So we got rid of the yeah buts. But you changed, and then they would have to stop and think about what they were going to say before they opened their mouth. And that's what we're talking about with the neuro-linguistics. It changes. When we change the way we talk, it changes the way we think. It triggers a different way that our brain processes information. So how does this apply to me? All too often when I see responses of others posted or broadcasted, I wish to see them set straight or receive retribution or harm. That's my human nature.
Yeah.
But I need to stop, think, and see them through the eyes of God. His wish is that they all be reconciled to himself. And I need to continually train my mind to think that same way. And when I say continually, I mean every morning. I got to sit down with God and say, help me out here, Lord. Let me do better today than I did yesterday. Let me see your children the way that you see them. For years, we used to have these bands at WWJD. What would Jesus do? It was very popular, and I think it had a positive impact. I need to consider WWJS. What would Jesus say? Or more accurately, how would Jesus respond? And temper my thinking and my speech accordingly. Responding to hate with just more hatefulness just foments even more hate. Responding to the hate with love, however, is the same as exposing the darkness to light.
Yep.
Darkness can't exist in the light. And this is important. Think about this. It doesn't cancel out the darkness. It overcomes it.
Yes.
In Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good for them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? Because that love overcomes. And then in Romans 12:20, it says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Sounds like a mean thing to do, doesn't it? But during that time, you had to have fire. You had to have fire to keep warm. You had to have fire to cook food. It needed it continuously. So when their fire would go out, they'd go to a neighbor's home and get a coal so that they could get their fire going again. These hot coals would be placed in a container, often a clay jar or basket, which was carried on their head to transport it back to their home safely. So what he's telling them to do is not just one coal, but heap the coals, would mean a generous neighbor gave more than just a few to ensure the person's fire could easily be restarted. So basically, instead of responding out of your flesh, you are told to be over-generous in blessings. Because again, it's the love of God that changes people. And we see that in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And here's one that I struggled with for years, and I'm getting much better at it. It's better to make peace than it is to be right. Being right is overrated, and oftentimes it keeps us from being able to learn. Mm-hmm. Being right also often turns people away. Mm-hmm. But coming to an agreement on something and what they're saying brings friendship.
Right.
I don't agree with everything you're seeing, but we can agree on this part, move from there. Mm-hmm. This is what allows us to begin to bear fruit for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. When we make a friend and bring that friend to Jesus, it also leads to discipleship. Someone needs to be with that new Christian to support their new growth. I know, this sounds like it's more in line for people that are more than I am. They're more holy. They're more experienced. They're more mature, more studied. That's the liar speaking directly to you. God will give you everything you need to fulfill what he calls you to do in the kingdom. Now, something else I was thinking about. How did Jesus receive the Spirit without measure? It says when he was baptized into Jordan, Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. Was it just because he was God? Because he was a deity that he could do that?
He set aside his deity.
Let me go on. I heard something recently that changed my mind about that. And this is convicting. I'm going to warn you right up front. I'm not here to judge. But this is a moment for you to take a look in the mirror. The evangelist Dwight L. Moody lived to the end of the 1800s. Mm-hmm. He said, "I don't know how much Jesus that you have, but I do know that you have all the Jesus that you want."
That's very good.
Yeah.
Error. That is so convicting. Jesus can't be exhausted. If we go to him and want more, he'll give us more. It comes down to the parable of the pearl of the great price. How much are you willing to give up of yourself to receive more Jesus? I believe Jesus completely emptied himself to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit without measure. And he did it, like you said, he turned away from his deity. He did it in his human spirit. And the reason that's important is because we have a human spirit. We can do the same thing. That isn't just reserved for God. That's glorification. But yeah, that's convicting. You have all of Jesus that you want. Whoa. He tells us in John 15:16, he says, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. God will give you more Jesus if you allow him to clean out the junk that's occupying the space so he can fill it with himself. That's the key. We got to die to ourselves. We got to die to the things that we're hesitant to die to so he can clear that out and fill it with himself. Consider that Jesus received the Spirit without measure because he craved the Spirit so much he was willing to completely die to himself and the wants of his human spirit and emptied himself to receive a full measure. He made a conscious choice in his human spirit. So back to what I said a moment ago. We have all the Jesus that we want. How much can we possibly get? That depends. Do you believe it's exhaustible? No. His well never runs dry. It goes back to one of my favorite verses in Lamentations 3. And I'll read it to you. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So I didn't get all I was supposed to today. I've got tomorrow. God's mercy is still there for me. If you struggle, as I often do, with my human reaction to hate, let's take time every day to repent. Ask God for forgiveness. Do a fearless searching moral inventory. Seek out your unforgiveness in your heart that you use to justify feeling the way that you do. And ask God to change you, not the other person. Ask God for help to recall the many times in your life where you were hateful, self-serving, rebellious, or spiteful, and recognize that it was his goodness that changed you. And then ask him to see the fruit of that change. Become willing to allow God to remove these defects of character and fill those spaces left with himself. We can all see in broadcast and social media the world around us seems to be headed in the wrong direction. We can all agree that we wish it would change. God actually tells us what to do, 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And finally, what's finishing with me? And I will heal their land. What's that mean? It's our land. It's our hearts that need to be changed. When God's healing our land, we think he's going to heal the country. No, he's going to heal this land. If you want to see change, then be the change. It all starts with us. May all our words, our thoughts, and our interactions be out of love, that God may be glorified and that others may be called to reconciliation. Amen?
Amen. Amen. Good work.